We're going back to Luke chapter 1 this morning and dropping in at verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. It's in your bulletin. I have a friend who told me, the day you pass out bulletins, I'm never coming again. Okay, so last week we talked about the angel coming to Mary, leaving Mary perplexed and pondering what kind of greeting this was. We're going to pick up there. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, that holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Recently, I've had a lot of things weighing on my heart. Not all of them extremely significant. Several of them, though, pretty intense. And I was feeling it yesterday when I woke up and then sat down to read my Bible. And I was in Luke chapter 10 yesterday. And you know the story of Martha and Mary, Martha the busy one, Mary the contemplative, and how Martha's all stressed out because her sister's not helping her serve Jesus and his disciples. And so Mary comes to complain to Jesus, tell him what to do. And he says, "Martha, Martha." I love the, you know, saying her name twice. A lot of times God says people's names twice, usually in emergencies. Abraham, Abraham, don't kill your son after all. Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. This area is radiated with holiness. Here, it's Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. When I read that, now there are other thoughts evoked by the chapters I read, but when I got to that, I knew it was for me. I knew, okay, I need to pay attention here. And I quickly wrote a short list of all the things that were troubling me. The short list, there were 21 items. But that's what immediately came to my mind. And I'm wondering, was Martha supposed to turn off her anxiety just because Jesus said, "You're troubled about a lot of things and only one thing is important"? I mean, does that really help the person with an anxiety disorder to just hear him say, "Well, you know, you're worrying about too many things. Just worry about one thing. That will cut your worries down by 99%. I don't know that as an anxious person I could just turn off all my worries. I mean, okay, certainly it doesn't help to just have someone say, "Don't worry." My dad was trying to help me one time when I was a teenager, late teens, in a deep depression. And he said, "You know, Chuck, if you're always depressed, you're not going to have many friends." Okay, there's one more thing to be depressed about. And actually, I wasn't too concerned about having many friends because friends had a tendency to depress me. But was Martha supposed to just leave the bread in the oven and hang up her apron and go sit next to her sister Mary and listen to Jesus? But then again, it's Jesus who's telling her this. And I think that in itself, there's a power in his word to me. It's not like anyone else saying, don't be afraid, don't cry, don't be anxious. But the fact is, I did hear Jesus talking to me yesterday. I heard him, and what he said to Martha, I heard him talking to me. And I know how to shut off anxiety because I've had to do it a lot. And the way I do it is by replacing anxiety with trust. And when I determine that I'm going to trust God for something, I stop thinking about it. I don't allow myself to think about it. If it comes into my mind again, I just say, God, I'm trusting you for this. And I let go of it again. And so instead of being anxious, I began to feel hope. Hope about all these things that were facing me. And as a result, the rest of my day moved really smoothly. In fact, I could say yesterday came very close to being perfect, except for cleaning out the rain gutter. But wonderful walk with Barbara down by Salt Creek. And I mean, we did take the dog, but still it was a great walk. Listen, Mary, the mother of Jesus, has something to tell us about how to hear the word of God. So that's what we're going to go after this morning. But I want to point out some interesting features of the story. And what I mean by interesting features is the way that Luke put this story together. For example, Mary asks a question, a very relevant question, and that divides Gabriel's message into two parts. What he initially says to her before the question, what he says after. And in verses 30 through 33, he tells her what's going to happen. And then her question, and he answers it by telling her how it's going to happen. Mary, you're going to have a child. And her question is, how can I have a child? I don't even have a husband. I haven't known a man that way. And he says, well, here's how you're going to have that child. It's going to come to you from God. Both messages begin with what would happen to her. And you'll notice the personal pronoun, second person singular, you. You. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive, and you will give birth to a son, and you will name. Then the next part is all about the son. He will be this. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will take the throne of his father David, So the first part of Gabriel's message is divided into the you part and the he part. And it's similar in the second part of his message when he is telling her how it's going to happen to her and again what her son will be. And then he tags something extra onto the end of his message, something about Elizabeth. So he adds a third character. There's you, there's he, there's Elizabeth. And I'm thinking that Mary didn't know about Elizabeth's pregnancy until he informs her. You know, by the way, your relative Elizabeth is already in the sixth month of her pregnancy, and no one believed it would happen. First of all, she's old, and secondly, up until this point in her life, she's been barren. And then Gabriel explains, this is his last word to Mary. He says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And I think that he is reassuring her that this can really happen. There's already a miracle underway. The miracle of this old barren woman who's having a child. And God is at work here, and he's at work in you and in your body and the life that he's placed there. Another detail that we hardly notice is a polysyndeton. Every time I use this wonderful word, I have to look it up again. But what it means is that a word and frequently a conjunction, is used repeatedly. And in Gabriel's message, it's the word and. Listen to this. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Mary's question. Then the angel answered and said to her. That's redundant, isn't it? Answered and said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in the sixth month. All right, the effect of so many ands, and this and that and this and that, okay, it's not like a list of apples and oranges and bananas and grapefruit. It's all active stuff. And this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and here's what you're going to do. The effect is to rush us from one statement to the next, and it communicates a feeling of excitement. Like, Gabriel's all excited about this. It's so cool. This is all going to happen. Or perhaps a sense of urgency. You really need to take this seriously. Now remember everything I said. You can't possibly do that. But we feel the bigness of what God is up to in Mary's life and with this child. We feel these dynamic words, these really big descriptions of Jesus. There are a couple more details I think are intriguing. To me, they are, and you just have to sit through this. Two times, I know, it's all right. And you're so polite, and I really appreciate that. Oh, there goes Chuck again. But two times, Gabriel says, behold. And Mary will also say, behold. This is a visual cue. It's not just within the text, it's for us. And when he says, behold, he's telling Mary, pay attention now, really look at this. And it's an invitation to us to also enter the text visually. You know, take a look at what's right in front of you. Pay attention. And both times it has to do with conception. Behold, you will conceive. Behold, your relative Elizabeth has conceived. I just think that's interesting. And he's saying behold because both instances require a miracle. And he's connecting the two so that Mary can be confident of the miracle that she's been promised. So that's the mama part, the conception part. But then there's the paternity issue. And her child will be called the Son of the Most High. You know, Abraham did not have a theology. There's no scroll or volume of systematic theology that he could study to know all about God. He learned about God and created a theology through his encounters with God. And each encounter revealed something. And so he would give it a word. Wow, Yahweh, the name of Israel's God, Yahweh provides. So I'm going to refer to him from now on as Yahweh the provider. Yahweh lives forever. I'm going to refer to him as Yahweh the Eternal One. God reveals himself to Abraham as Almighty God. There are all these instances of him creating a theology based on these revelations, and each one has now a descriptor attached to it. He gets a revelation from a pagan priest. Now, as far as we know, he's a pagan priest. He's from Salem, or from Jerusalem. And he is the priest of the Most High God. Most High God. What does that indicate? It indicates polytheism. It indicates that there's lots of gods, but this is the top God. Right? This is the God above all gods, the Most High. And this priest, Melchizedek, comes to Abraham and blesses him in the name of the Most High God, and a possessor of heaven and earth. This is a new revelation to Abraham. He says, wow, this makes sense. The God who's called me is not just a God. He is the God. He's God Most High. And so immediately he uses it. I mean, that Abraham embraces this is incredible. A king comes to him and says, I'm going to give you all the spoils of war. And Abraham says, no, you're not. I've lifted my hand to God Most High, and he's going to provide for me. So throughout the Old Testament, Most High God is frequently used in the context of conversations with Gentiles. You'll find it sometimes when the Jews are in exile, like Daniel, or when they're talking to Gentiles, they'll use Most High God. It's not all the time. The psalmist can also praise Most High God without reference to Gentiles, but sometimes with that reference. It's there enough to know that Israel learned how to talk to other nations about their God when the other nations did not know the name of Yahweh. What they could relate to is the Jews were saying, our God is the Most High. And it's a way of talking about God in reference to other deities. In the New Testament, Most High or Most High God is used only two times outside of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Luke wrote both. So there's only two times God Most High is used outside. Once, it's a demon who says, actually twice, depending on how we read the synoptics, but it's a demon who says God Most High. And once in the Book of Acts, it's a demon who refers to God Most High God. Well, that seems appropriate. Because the demons, they're not going to say the name of the Lord. They're not going to pronounce his name, but they will refer to him with this generic expression or this Gentile expression. All right, so there's more to that, but that's enough. That he will be called the Son of the Most High God, but he'll also take the throne of his father, David. Well, this has prophetic significance because of God's promise to David and what it became in the prophets of Israel. But here, David is his father. And then Gabriel adds, he will be the Son of God because of the supernatural nature of the birth of Jesus. So God Most High, Son of David, Son of God. That he is both the Son of God and the Son of David gives us a clue to how a riddle Jesus told is to be understood. And it was when he was in Jerusalem towards the end of his ministry, and he's being asked all these questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? There's a problem with the resurrection. You know, this woman who is married to seven men, whose wife will she be in heaven? And then after they're all done asking their questions, Jesus asks a question. And he says, well, the elders tell us that the Messiah is David's son. But David refers to the Messiah as Lord. And in that culture where the ancestor is always greater than the descendant, right? The ancestor, and use that greater symbol, the ancestor is always greater than the descendant. How can the ancestor refer to the descendant as Lord? It's greater. It's the mystery And Jesus poses this riddle, and it leaves them dumbfounded. And they leave him alone for a while. Right. So we have some insight to that here. But the interesting thing is Joseph is not mentioned. But what about, you know, poor old Joe? He did a lot of work here. He carried a lot of responsibility. But Luke is very careful about this. In fact, Luke is going to give a genealogy for Jesus in chapter 3. And he's going to say, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He's telling us he's not really the son of Joseph, but this is what people assumed about him, that Joseph was his father. And so he's very careful about this because what's happening in the person of Jesus is so big, Luke's not going to allow anything to detract from that or lessen that. And he's not going to allow for any mistaken ideas about it. Everything here points to the greatness of Jesus. Mary has the last word. And it's a very important word. It is her consent to God's purpose for her life. May it be done to me according to your word. I want to come back to this in just a minute, but for now we have to complete the story, okay? In verse 39, Mary immediately rushes off to Elizabeth. It's like, you're kidding me. Elizabeth pregnant? This is so incredible. I've got to go see her right now, which is a journey from the north in Nazareth down into Judean territory to the village of priests there. And we're told that she leaves in a hurry. It's like she's driven to do this. I've got to get down there. Why did she go see Elizabeth? What was so important that she had to hurry and get out of Nazareth and go? Well, who knows? But maybe it was to keep her pregnancy a secret from people in Nazareth for the time being. Maybe she had to figure that all out. You know, no one's going to believe my story, and they're going to start looking at me funny. And maybe it was just to get away from that to figure out her strategy. Or it's possible that there's another reason. That Mary knew Elizabeth would be the one person that would believe her. Because Elizabeth had a miracle in her own body. And she would understand, and she would give support. She would be with her in this. And Mary needed someone with her. And even a distant relative who believed in her was more valuable to her right now than a close relative who was skeptical. She stayed there through the remainder of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Do you suppose that this young woman from Nazareth had any idea how all of this would affect her? I mean, the whole conversation goes so fast, and so much is said, and her head's spinning, and she says, yes, I'll do it, I'll do it. I'm in. But did she have any idea? After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph took him to the temple for his dedication and purification. And this old guy, Simeon, is there, and he sees Jesus, and God's Spirit says, that's the Messiah. So he goes, and he takes Jesus from Mary's arms, and he prophesies over him. And then, turning to Mary, he explains, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sight to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul. That's what this child is going to bring into your life. Now, I used to think that the sword represented the suffering Mary would experience. She would lose Jesus twice. She'd first lose him to his ministry, and then she would lose him to his cross. And it's easy to imagine the grief that this mother would experience in losing her son. And any parent who's lost a child can tell you that there's no pain like it. Our children are supposed to survive us. Anyway, that's not exactly what Simeon is saying. Perhaps he's referring to her grief, but what he's talking about is the rise and fall of many in Israel and how hearts are going to be exposed through Jesus, that he's going to open up to people what they're really all about. And then he tells Mary, in fact, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. And maybe he's saying, your heart's going to be opened up too, Mary. You may think that you have this all figured out, but a day will come when you're as clueless as everyone else. And sure enough, later on, there's a time when Mary and some of Jesus' other relatives come to get him because they think he's lost his mind. And they have to protect the honor of the family by sequestering him away somewhere where he won't embarrass them all. And maybe her heart is exposed. Maybe eventually she finds what she's really all about. Maybe this sword is like the sword of Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything, and there are things that we need to see about ourselves. There's no growth, there's no progress, there's no development. We just get stuck in our prejudice or illusions. And he's got to open up our hearts to us so we can see, so we can move on. Jesus does a lot of this. And this thought of the word being like a sword that exposes us brings us to what I believe is the critical lesson here. So everything else I've said to this point, you can forget. But this part you've got to remember. Luke is using Mary as an example. Yes, she's the mother of our Lord. All generations will call her blessed. She plays a significant role. But Luke says, look at her as an example. What do we need to say to God when he speaks his word to us? Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. We accept the role of a servant to a master when the master speaks. This is what you do. We say, yes, I'll do it. We surrender to the will of a good and generous God, a God who knows and values our lives and knows that the greatest service that we can accomplish is what he does with us and through us. That we might sometimes choose a less significant life, a less meaningful life, but that he will speak us into the biggest life we could possibly live. That will do the most good for the most people, or the most good for a few people. Mary's surrender to God's word here is what really matters. Be it done to me according to your word. Okay, I'm going to go with this. According to your word. There are three different Greek words that are translated into one English word for word, for the word word. Okay, I'm confusing even myself. But two of those Greek words are logos and rhema. Logos is an idea, a concept, a rational thought. We get our word logic from logos. Rhema is a spoken word. It's a speech act. It's a word that's expressed by someone to someone else. A logos word can be an impersonal fact. You know, it's just information. Rhema is addressed to a specific person or a specific group. Mary uses the word rhema, according to the word you've spoken to me. Okay? Now, everything Gabriel says is logos. It's conceptual, it's factual, but she hears it as rhema. You've said this not in general to the public, you've said this specifically to me. In chapter 5 of Luke, Jesus is going to step into Peter's boat and say, push off a bit from shore. The crowd's getting too intense. And he teaches the crowd from Peter's boat. Then he says, let's go a little bit deeper now and drop your nets into the water. Let's catch some fish. Jesus wants to go fishing with Peter. And Peter says, Lord, I've been fishing all night and caught nothing. There are no fish left in the whole Lake of Galilee. I'm done. I'm going to become a carpenter like you. And he adds, nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. At your rhema. Mary says, you've spoken a word to me, let it be. Peter says, you've spoken a word to me, it makes no sense, but because it's your word, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to show you there are no fish in the lake. And then we know how his net's filled with fish and he surrendered to Jesus in a more complete way. The Bible is both logos and rhema. A lot of it is just general stuff. The Ten Commandments are for everybody, right? It's the word of God's revelation for all people and all time. But the Spirit also uses it to speak to us in the here and now. And that's how we have to learn to read it and understand it. In the Hebrew culture, the scriptures were a world of stories. And every story contained a revelation about God, a revelation about humankind, a revelation about the world, and a revelation about the dynamics of relationships and interrelationships. These stories opened up the hearts and minds of God's people, told them how to know God in a covenant relationship, told them how to live in his life and to walk with him and to allow him to love them into being better people. Just prior to the time of Christ, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek language. And in the first 3 or 4 or 5 centuries, actually longer than that, the most influential theologians in Christianity were educated in Greek thought. Okay, so they're thinking more like Greeks than they are Hebrews. In fact, some of the Hebrew was foreign to them. So they translated it into Greek thought. In fact, there were rabbis who had already started doing this because they thought, well, our religion is going to look quaint to the Greeks because they are so intellectual and sophisticated. So they began to rework some of the biblical passages to make them more, not changing them, but just reinterpreting them to make them more palatable to Greek thought. Well, the Christian theologians did this in spades. And Greek culture being vastly different from Hebrew culture, Greek being a world of philosophy and theories, some people believe that Greek philosophy began with the question, what is the nature of reality? And different theories were put forward, and then they were discussed. Greek thought was the thought of logic. It was a world of debates and argument. I mean, not that there weren't debates among the rabbis, but they were different how, you know, what they considered proof and evidence and convincing and just the means of getting to the answer of a question. The rabbis' logic was a different kind of logic than Greek logic, which was finally distilled into a system by the philosopher Aristotle called syllogism. And he laid out what made for a valid argument. This is just going way too far. So, but the point I'm making is that there were still believers during the time of this Greek influence in Christian theology. There were still believers who hung on to the experience of the scripture, who lived for the rhema. They wanted to hear God speaking to them through the scriptures. They chose to live in Israel or close to Israel, as close as the Syrian desert or the Egyptian desert, rather than in Greek metropolises like Alexandria or Rome. To them, the Bible was more than ideas about God. The Bible was for them the voice of God, and they read it and read from it every single day, large passages of it. They went through the entire Psalms every year, or in some monasteries, every week, and some monks every day. They saturated themselves in Scripture. And this persisted all the way to the time of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation, all the way to the time of the Reformation. But also, a shift began with the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was a revival of Greek culture and Greek thinking, Greek philosophy, all the way to the time of the Renaissance, and then solidified in the Enlightenment, which was a strong bias, included a strong bias against the supernatural. The supernatural equals superstition. The natural world order is what we see and experience every day. That's all there is. Eventually, what we did is we turned the Bible into dull concepts, lifeless doctrines. We made it something to argue over. We made it a battleground. We made it a weapon to use on that battleground. We learned how to club each other to death with it. We learned how to win debates over hair-splitting issues in theology. We used it to hammer our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears. That which was supposed to be useful for us for spiritual growth and developing deeper relationship with God, we used to fight each other with, to straighten each other out, to fix each other's doctrines. Don't believe me? Get a Facebook account. It's all there. Every single day, ad infinitum ad nauseam. Mary, standing before God, surrenders to the word of God. That word planted life within her, the life of Jesus. And listening to the word of God as rhema, as a word to us, plants the life of Jesus in us. James says, with humility, receive the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Peter says, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but imperishable, even the living word of God. Jesus says, the word of God is like a seed. It can generate life, but it has to find the right soil to do that. And Mary is an example of the right soil, the soil that hears the word and says yes to it. Yes, do this in me. Do you want to know why you're here today? I can tell you why you're here today. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "My children, I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you." You're here so that Christ can be formed in you, birthed in you, but also formed until he shines through you, or he's able to look at you and see his own reflection and then enable others to see that reflection. Because what I do for someone else out of my own kindness or generosity is infinitely less than what Jesus does through me. What I do for others really is insignificant in comparison to when he decides to love through me or give through me or show empathy through me. And then there's a power. The word of the Lord, when we hear it and say yes to it, is capable of doing the same thing in us that it did in Mary, bringing this life of Christ. But not if we only know it as logos. We have to hear it as rhema. So we meditate on God's word with our minds. We can study, we can analyze, we can examine, we can dissect a passage of scripture and nurture ourselves or our minds, excite our intellect with all that we find. But we can also contemplate so that we hear what it says to us. So it's not just thoughts and ideas. It's spiritual nutrition and encouragement and inspiration. You know, okay, I'm going to tell you a huge mistake that most Christians I've ever met make. They read the Bible and they preach it themselves with what they find. I just read about Judas and God is telling me, don't betray Jesus. I know that's what he's telling me. Don't betray Jesus. Well, maybe, you know, if you're tempted to do that, and maybe not. Maybe, that's not the message at all. You're preaching at yourself. And some people think that's all the Bible does, is it tells you where you're going wrong and how bad you are and how you need to straighten up. And that's not, sometimes the Bible speaks to us to comfort our broken hearts. Paul says that. I didn't make that up. I made up a lot of other stuff I said today. I didn't make that up. Sometimes it instructs us. It gives us insight. There are simple-minded Christians who have more insight into certain things than the greatest intellectuals of the world because God's word has opened their minds. Yesterday morning, God's rhema in his scripture rescued me from a day of anxiety, from another troubled day. Every morning, we can be rescued. Our hearts can be warmed. We can be encouraged. We can be energized. If we come to it and listen to it as rhema and say yes. Would you stand with me, please? Thank you for your patience and for listening so intensely. I really didn't mean to go off on tangents, but you know me. May the Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.